Amen. Please open up your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I know many of you in this room, you are already gearing up for Christmas, getting ready to celebrate that quickly approaching day, as are so many people around the world. And it wouldn't be a surprise to many of us in this room to know that not everybody who is celebrating or planning to celebrate Christmas does so for the same reasons. For many people, Christmas approaching is celebrated because of the commercialism of this time of the season. This is undoubtedly a time to give and to get. I know for most of my life as a young boy, I looked forward to Christmas because I was expecting to get something under the tree. So that's totally understandable that that's in the minds and the hearts of so many people. There are so many good deals going on during this time, discounts and low prices, and so we want to take advantage of getting more stuff. I read an interesting statistic. It said that Americans anticipate spending, on the average, $752 on Christmas gifts this year. Our pastor of discipleship, Jesse Payne, he and I were talking, and he told me that he had read an interesting statistic that church members are planning on, per family, spending about $100 on their pastor of discipleship this Christmas. Now, I just thought I'd throw that in there, trying to get you a little bit more under the tree this year, Jesse. So some people are celebrating Christmas for the commercialism. Others are celebrating it because it's a cultural holiday. This is more time off from work. It's a time to get together with family and friends. You have traditions that have developed. There's fun. There's festivities. So it's a cultural holiday for many. And for others, it's the ideals that this time of the year represents as to why they're getting excited about it and they're celebrating. It's the time of love. It's a time to celebrate peace, goodwill towards others, joy in the world. So, and those other kinds of ideals. So people are celebrating it for that reason. For us as Christians, though, we know that the true reason we celebrate Christmas is for a spiritual reason. At least, that's why we should ultimately be looking forward to Christmas Day. It's because we understand the spiritual significance of it, unless, as is often difficult in living in the world, we are allowing the secular elements to distract us from the more important spiritual component to Christmas. Christmas, it commemorates, it celebrates that wonderful work of God. When 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, as God had promised, when he would send a Savior at the appointed time one day, God finally fulfilled that promise, and the Son of God came into the world through this supernatural miracle that God performed in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. And the Son of God took on flesh, coming into our world to live a perfect life, as Jesse clearly explained in the act of baptism, so that he might ultimately go to the cross and die for our sins and rise again and be the Savior of mankind. So this morning, as we are thinking towards Christmas Day and we're celebrating that fulfillment of the promise God told so many years ago in the Old Testament that he would send a Savior one day, we're going to think towards Christmas and the implications of Christmas from the Gospel of John over the next three Sundays. We're going to be looking at these 18 verses, which comprise what we would call the prologue or the introduction to the Gospel of John. In these 18 verses, John sets forth themes that he develops throughout the rest of his gospel. These 18 verses, they represent a masterpiece of Christian theology, specifically of Christology, which gives us so many wonderful insights concerning Jesus, the Son of God. One New Testament scholar, Gerald Borchert, writes concerning these verses, an entire seminary semester could be devoted to teaching just these 18 verses. And we're going to try to just hit the highlights over the next three Sundays in thinking towards Christmas. The central theme that John develops in these 18 verses concerns Jesus being identified as the Word. In verse 17, John brings up the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 and in verse 14, John identifies Jesus as the Word. What does John mean by the Word? Well, scholars have spilled much ink in trying to explain what John means by this label, the Word. When you look at the Gospel of John in its entirety and you understand that John's background to this New Testament gospel is the Old Testament, that tells us the place we most likely should start in understanding the Word is in the Old Testament. When you look in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for word referred to the revelation, the communication of God to the prophets and to his people. When you look at the definition of the term in the Greek, in the New Testament language, it refers to a saying, a message, a word, something that is said. As we break that down and try to pull it together, what John is telling us in this passage is that Jesus is the eternal divine Word. Verse 14, who took on flesh to definitively and perfectly reveal God to mankind. We could put it another way. Jesus as the Word, he is the self-revelation. He is the self-disclosure of God to the world in human form, in the flesh. To be a little bit more contemporary, we could even put it this way. As the Word, Jesus is God's ultimate message of himself to mankind in the flesh. In Jesus' person, in Jesus' speech, and all that he taught, all the words he spoke, in all of the ministry he performed, Jesus was God's ultimate revelation of himself to mankind. God's ultimate message to the world. And as we look at this prologue, this introduction, and break it down, we see that John highlights and he stresses certain truths about Jesus, the Word, that he wants us to understand. This morning, we're going to focus on the first five verses, and then we'll break down what John is telling us about Jesus, the Word, in the flesh. Look with me in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Father, will you open our eyes through your Holy Spirit to the glorious truths about Jesus in this passage as we think about the wonderful Christmas story that we are celebrating this time of the year. Lord, teach us, open our eyes, we ask it in your name, amen. In this passage, in the first five verses, John stresses the deity of the Word, or the deity of Jesus Christ. In verses 1 and 2, we have two sentences. These are two short sentences, but they are packed with truth that when we try to get our minds around what John is saying here, it ought to cause us just to have more worship and more thanksgiving and more praise to God as Christmas Day is approaching. In the first part of verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word." In this first part of this verse 1, John is bringing to light here, he is stressing the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. In this verse, as it begins, in the beginning, that ought to call our minds back or cause us to think of a verse that many of us know by heart. The very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In that text, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That verse from the Genesis account, it tells us that there was a point when there was no time, there was no space, there was no universe, there was no cosmos, there were no galaxies, there were no planets, there was no earth, there was no vegetation, there were no animals, there were no human beings. But at a definite point in time, in eternity past, God spoke and he brought into being everything. He created the world ex nihilo. That means out of nothing, God made all things that now exist. And John is wanting to tell us something. In thinking through the frame point of in the beginning about Jesus Christ. In this verse, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, this verb was three little letters in the English. But man, is it packed with theology. This verb, it points us back to the past time, not the future, not the present, but it locates us to a point in the past. And this verb is describing an action that was in progress that has no beginning and an action that has no end. It's describing an action that's ongoing, but there's no beginning and there's no end. And when you apply it to the Word, to Jesus, the self-revelation of God to mankind, this is what John is telling us. When you go all the way back to the origins of the created order, there was a time, the Word, Jesus, he already was before all of that was brought into being. John is telling us that Jesus Christ was always continually being before anything else was ever brought into being. John is stressing here the pre-existence of Jesus Christ prior to God creating all things that now exist. John's telling us that Jesus, he existed before time. He existed before space. He existed before this universe was spoken into existence. It's interesting when you look at the other gospels. Mark begins his gospel by focusing on the ministry of Jesus in the beginning. Matthew and Luke, when they pick up talking about Jesus, they are stressing the virgin birth of Jesus and that supernatural work when Jesus came in into our realm, into our world. But John, he takes us back further than all of that. In verse 14, he focuses specifically on Jesus coming into the world in flesh. But before he gets there, he wants to make sure his readers understand something about Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that before anything ever was, Jesus Christ was already there. He goes all the way back to eternity past, all the way back to God himself. Jesus was not the product of any creation on God's account. If you were to travel back in time to January 1978, and you were to try and find a record of Donald Lee Schmidt Jr., do you know what you would find? It didn't exist. I did not have an official birth record until January 30th of 1979. There was a point when I had not yet come into being. I had not yet even been conceived in my mother's womb. And the same holds true for all of us here today. But what John wants to emphasize is while Jesus's humanity may have a beginning, when you ask about his ultimate beginning, there is no beginning to Jesus Christ. He has always existed. His pre-existence goes back beyond everything that's ever been made. If you're here this morning and maybe you don't totally understand a lot of the teachings of Scripture and you don't understand the true meaning of Christmas and what it is celebrating about Jesus Christ, What I want to help you understand from what we see in God's word this morning is that don't be misled into thinking that Jesus Christ's beginning goes back to that time when he was born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph through a supernatural work. Because John wants us to understand that Jesus's beginnings do not start there, because Jesus has no start. He has a pre-existence from eternity past. Oh, may we ponder in our hearts this Christmas. When we think about the gospel and what God brought to fulfillment in Jesus coming in human form. I love what D.A. Carson says. When John brings this to light in verse 1 about the pre-existence of Jesus, this is what D.A. Carson, the noted New Testament scholar, says. The starting point of the gospel can be traced farther back than the public ministry or the virgin birth. It can be traced back before the beginning of the universe. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says, "For he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." You see, Peter even brings to light that the gospel was not an afterthought. Christmas was not just the beginning of it all. No, you go all the way back before the world ever existed, and the gospel was already planned by God. It was determined that his eternal son would be sent into this world at a definite point, as Galatians chapter 4 tells us, at the appointed time to fulfill God's will of providing salvation for man. As Christmas approaches, may we take time to pause and to just consider how much God loves us. That from eternity past, he had this plan in place to send his son to take on flesh to be our Savior. So we see here, first of all, the pre-existence of Jesus, the Word. But John doesn't stop there. He goes on in the second part of the verse. And John tells us something about the position, or what we might even call the place, of Jesus. Look at what he says. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Before the world, the creation of the existed world came into being, John wants us to understand something else about Jesus, the Word, who eternally pre-existed. He wants us to understand something about his relationship to God. And in this part of the verse, the reference to God is a reference to God, the Father. We see this in verse 18, where John speaks about the Father explicitly. John tells us that Jesus, the Word, was with God. Now, there are two things that we need to bring to light in understanding this concept of the Word being with God. First of all, it tells us that the Word is to be distinguished from God the Father. Jesus the Word and God the Father are not the same person. They can be distinguished. They're distinct persons. But it also tells us something else. Not only are they distinguishable, but there is, within them, there is this relationship of that is intimate, that is personal, the closest kind of communion and relationship that could be imagined. Jesus, before he came into this world to take on flesh, as Jesus the Word, he pre-existed before anything else, and he wasn't by himself. He had a relationship distinct from, but a relationship with God the Father. We see this truth taught many other places. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that, "And the life was manifested, we have seen and we testify and we proclaim the eternal life to you," referring to Jesus, "which was with the Father and manifested to us." In 1 John, John says Jesus was with the Father before he came into this world. And I love John 17, verse 5. Jesus says there, before he is about to be crucified and nailed to a cross and be put in an empty tomb, Jesus says this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Wow, I mean, think about that. Jesus is saying, I know what's about to happen. I'm about to be put to death. I'm going to be put in a tomb, and I'm asking you to glorify me and give me that glory I had with you before anything was ever made. This verse is stressing that relationship, but yet the distinction of the Father from Jesus Christ. I remember the first time I moved away from my parents' home. I had a good relationship with my mom and dad. In 2002, I packed up everything. My mom and my brother were going to make the trip with me from Northeast Arkansas out to Fort Worth, Texas. This is the first time I had ever moved away from my parents. So I remember standing in the hallway like it was yesterday. My dad was standing in front of me, and man, I've got so many emotions going on. And I knew that I would see my dad again, but my dad was not making the trip with us. And I'm telling you, I am sobbing like a little baby. I've got my arms around my dad, and I'm hugging him, and I'm like, Dad, I just want you to know I'm going to miss you. I love you so much. And I don't even remember everything else I said. And I was just pouring out the salty tears and just my heart to my dad. And my dad, in his calm and emotional response back to me when I was emotional, he said, Son, it'll be okay. And I'm like, okay, Dad, this is not hurting as bad for you as it is for me. I got to thinking about that. And what Jesus said in John 17:5, he's like, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. We can never imagine what it cost Jesus Christ to leave heaven, to leave the presence of his Father, to leave the glory that he had, to come into this world, this rebellious world, and to take on flesh, to be away from his Father and that glory and that paradise, for God to dwell among sinners. We'll never understand it. And then on top of all of that, Jesus leaving the presence and the position of heaven with his Father, coming into this world knowing that once he went on the cross, even more separation would take place for him. As he would bear in his body our sin, he would cry on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross, there was something going on where the Father and the Son could not have that relationship that they had, because Jesus was bearing all of our rebellion, all of our sin upon himself. When we look towards Christmas, we need to ponder. As we think about Jesus taking on human flesh, the sacrifice he made, the fact that he was with the Father, and he was willing for our sakes to come and to dwell among us, to be the sacrifice for our sins. As you think about that, let me encourage you to do this Christmas. When you think about what Jesus was willing to give up, let Christmas be a time for you to draw nearer to God in your relationship with Christ? Is there anything in your life that God would have you to give up, that God would have you to sacrifice so that you can have a closer relationship with him? Let Christmas be a sanctifying time as you think about he was willing to sacrifice his time with the Father, his intimacy with the Father, the glories of heaven to come and to dwell among men, to pay the price for our sins. And let it be a time of confession and drawing near to the Lord and saying, Lord, there is nothing in my life that I should hold on to that I'm not willing to give up for you to have a closer relationship with you. John stresses the preexistence of Jesus. He stresses the position of Jesus with the Father. And then last of all, in the last part of verse 1, John stresses the person of Jesus. In the last part of verse 1, this is what John writes. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this verse, John unequivocally makes claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is making a clear statement to the deity, to the divinity of Jesus. This word, this Jesus, the self-revelation of God who always pre-existed and who was always in a position with God the Father in place with him, he also is God himself. Now, the structure of this sentence, the last part of it in the Greek, it does not contain the definite article before God. And there's an important reason why it does not. First of all, John wants us to know in this last part of this verse that the word is the subject of the sentence. But also, he doesn't want to say something in contradiction to what he's already said in the second part of the sentence. John has already told us the word was with God the Father. So he doesn't put the definite article there because he doesn't want to make a misstatement and say that the Word is the God, the Father. Because there John would be giving us a false theology. John would in essence be saying there is no Godhead, there is no plurality, there is no Trinity because the Word and the Father are one and the same and there's no distinction in their persons. But what John is doing is he's constructed this sentence in such a way as to tell us that the Word is distinct from the Father, but he is equal to the Father in every way, but he's not the Father. He's making a strong, clear statement to the deity of Jesus Christ that Jesus is a member of the Godhead. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, in their translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, their sentence in their Bible would read, and the word was a God. The reason Jehovah's Witnesses translate it that way is because their translators do not understand biblical Greek. There is actually a theological agenda that they have. Because the construction of this sentence, it appears in other contexts in the Bible where we're not referring to Jesus or God, but they don't follow the same translation principles that they follow with this verse. And the reason being is because they don't want Jesus to be God. There's a theological motivation there. I remember when Melody and I had, soon after we had first met, we were studying in IHOP, and we were back in one of those closed-off areas. And a party of about 10 came in and was seated next to us. Well, we soon found out through their literature that they were Jehovah's Witnesses who were in town, and they were there for the Jehovah's Witness Convention. Well, they asked me if I would take some of their literature, and so I took the literature, and then I said, I'll take your literature, but I said, I would like to talk to you about what your literature actually teaches. And I'll tell you, when Jehovah's Witnesses find out that they are seated next to a Southern Baptist preacher, they're about as happy as a cat at a bulldog convention. We start talking, and I start going on to flesh out what the New Testament teaches us about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ truly is God. When I started fleshing that out, going through the verses, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, and I started talking about Scripture in this way, I remember two of them jumped up, and they were like, I never can't believe that you would think Jesus is God. And they stormed out of the room. I remember on another instance, a friend of mine introduced me to his mother, who is a practicing Jehovah's Witness, and we got to talking, and she wanted to ask me questions about my faith, and then I started sharing the gospel with her, and I told her who Jesus was, and she said, wow, you really believe that Jesus is God? I said, ma'am, absolutely. And I said, I don't mean to be offensive, but I just want to let you know that the Jesus you believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. You don't get to make up any Jesus and actually think that that Jesus can save you. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't come short of the glory of men. We don't come short of the glory of angels. The only person who could reconcile sinful man with a holy God is God himself. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. And so I just told her, your Jesus, he can't save you. What John shows us here concerning the person of Jesus is that there's a plurality in the Godhead. No Christian theologian can explain it. There's one God who exists in three persons. There's a oneness and there's a threeness, and they come together without theological contradiction. It's the clear teaching of the Bible. Jesus is not part God. He's not God-like. He's not just a divine being. Jesus is completely, fully God, and yet he is distinct from God the Father, and he is distinct from the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the song Mark Lowry wrote several years back? That song came to my mind as I was thinking about the person of Jesus being God. This is what Mark said, and as I was driving this way this morning, I started singing a song, and Melody looked over to me, and she said, "You're not singing this morning, are you?" She said, "Every time I hear you singing, I'm thinking you're going to break out in song again up there." I'm like, "No, dear, I'm not. If I could sing this song, I would. But I'm not going to sing it. I just want to state the lyrics." Mark Lowry's song, "Mary, Did You Know?" This is what Mark writes in one of the stanzas. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you've kissed your little baby, you have kissed the face of God." Jesus was no ordinary man. That little baby who was born into this world on the first Christmas, he was God. Fully God and fully man. God the Son, who had clothed himself in flesh and blood. The pre-existence of the Word means that Jesus is greater than all things that have ever existed in the created order. Nothing in our lives should come before him. The position of the word Jesus, meaning that he was with the Father, means that we should strive to have the closest relationship with him that we possibly can. And the person of the Word, the fact that Jesus is God, tells us that when we look at Jesus, he's able to speak the Father's word. He's able to represent the Father definitively, perfectly, ultimately, because he was no mere man. He was truly God in the flesh. Listen to Jesus in the Word as you read about him. Because when you listen to Jesus, you are listening to God. And then in closing out the sermon, John goes on to tell us a few other things about Jesus. In verse 2, he tells us, just in restatement, Jesus was in the beginning with God, or he the Word, to emphasize his preexistence and his deity. And then in verses 3 through 5, he proves his deity based upon his works. Look in verse 3. He says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When God created, Jesus Christ was there as a part of the creation process. Jesus is God the Creator along with God the Father. There was a Trinitarian act that took place in the beginning with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, Christmas, it shouts to us that God, our Creator, came in to dwell among us that he might redeem us. Wow, think about that. Our Creator came in to our world to redeem us. Let me give you something to think about as you move towards Christmas, to celebrate this as a family. Since Jesus is God, and he's the one who's brought all things into being, make sure, individually, if you're single, or as a family unit, that before you celebrate Christmas, that you have a time of family worship this year. Men, I want to encourage you, if you're married, to lead this time among your families, your wife, and if you have children, your children. Ladies, if you're single mothers, I want to encourage you to lead your children in this. And this is what I would recommend if you don't know where to go. Take Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the Christmas story as told from Matthew's perspective. I would read the Christmas story, Make a few comments about it if you feel comfortable explaining the text to your family. And then I would just have a time where you lead your family in prayer. Let them pray a worshipful prayer to Jesus for what he did and coming as our creator who took on flesh to be our redeemer. John not only tells us that he proves his deity by his works, that he created all things, but he also tells us that he's the source of life for all things. Look in verses 4 and 5. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Jesus who created all things is the Jesus who gave life in general to all things, and specifically, he gave life to men. When John talks about Jesus being the one who is the light of men, he's talking about Jesus being the one who gives general revelation to all. We read about this in Romans chapter 1, where God is declaring his existence. But he's also, as Leon Morris tells us in his commentary, he's talking about Jesus specifically being the one who came to give that special knowledge of God to men. God sent Jesus to be the one who would dispel the darkness of sin and unbelief, to help men see their need for repentance and their need for a right relationship with God. And notice what John says in verse 5, that light, Jesus says, the illumination for men, it shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. When Jesus came, the majority of people, they rejected him. And John's anticipating that theme by saying that people did not understand who Jesus was. You say, why did people not comprehend the light? John tells us in John chapter 3, men did not comprehend it because their deeds were darkness. Men loved sin rather than light, because the light exposes the sinful heart, and men didn't want to see their sinful hearts exposed, so they instead rejected the light that Jesus offered, and they held on instead to the darkness of sin. But John here is telling us when Jesus came, men did not comprehend him. Let me give you a challenge this Christmas. What can you do this Christmas to help someone who doesn't comprehend who Jesus Christ is to move from darkness to light? What can you do? That person that God's put in your life that you've never shared the gospel with, that family member that you know who's struggling in life, that neighbor that you've never got to know, whoever it is, that person that God's laying on your heart, what can you do to help them become someone who understands? You see, the greatest gift that we could give at Christmas is the gift of the gospel to someone. Helping them understand that Christmas is just not celebrating the birth of an ordinary baby, but of the Son of God who came to be like us, to live the life we couldn't live, so that he could die on the cross for our sins and be resurrected as the King who conquered our sin and death for us. And if we'll turn from our sin, he'll embrace us and make us his own, forgiving us if we'll believe in who he is and what he did. Who is God laying on your heart? Who is that person that's coming to your mind? What can you do? Can you write them a letter? Can you invite them over for dinner? Can you take them out for coffee? Is there some kind of act of kindness that can open up that door for a spiritual conversation? I want to challenge you. Make this Christmas count by trying to help someone understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We've given you some ideas in the Christmas Impact brochure. You can run with those ideas, or you can come up with your own. We had one member who wrote into Mitchell to tell us that as she had read the Christmas brochure that we handed out, she was in line at the grocery store, and the gentleman who was behind her, she felt impressed that she needed to buy his groceries. And so the cashier kept running the groceries through, and when it came to his groceries, she started checking his, and he stopped and said, ma'am, you're putting my groceries on her bill. And she said, well, she's told me she wants to pay for your groceries. And this man was just like, you're kidding me. She wants to buy my groceries. And then it opened up a conversation for her to invite this gentleman to church, to wish him a Merry Christmas. And then he just talked about the things God had been doing in his life to help him understand things. So I want to encourage you, what idea do you need to run with to make a difference to help someone understand the gospel? Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, help us to think about Christmas in a new light from John chapter 1, 1 through 5. This word, this perfect revelation of yourself to man, Jesus could represent you perfectly because he too himself is God. Always preexisted, he was always with you. He's God and he humbled himself to come into this world to be our Savior. God, we're grateful for the salvation you've made available to us. May we make a difference for Christmas, in Christmas this year. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you need to do this morning? Do you need to give your life to Christ? We're going to open up this time for a response. We have pastors up here who would love to talk with you. Do you need to make Lakeland Baptist Church your church home that you've been attending and God's laying it on your heart that this is the place of worship where he'd have you commit your life to serve him and to obey him? Whatever you need to do, would you?